Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 14. Verse 12. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, of having this opportunity to hear your word as your royal family and your royal priests. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the ability to understand so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we thank you for the tremendous gifts, the heavenly citizenship that we have, the life that you have given us all by means of grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight by means of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our next point as we continue in the point of the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit is that to be filled, we must be rightly adjusted to God. Rightly adjusted to God is not in rebellion to God, not in sin, not in evil, but in submission to him. And so the submission to the will of God is highlighted or further highlighted from what we've seen by the attitude of the first rebellion in God's universe, which we see here in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. The prophet here gives us insight as we wouldn't have, and I'll quote briefly another passage as well, that gives us, and you know, the glimpse that we have of angelic history before the fall of Satan is extremely minimal. The glimpse that we have of angels and angelic life is very minimal. We don't have much on it. So it's dangerous to actually make conjecture conclusions based on things that are not stated in the scripture. What we do know in this passage is this certainly does speak of Satan. And what is given here is his rebellion. And of course, again, this is the first rebellion in the universe. So in Isaiah 14, 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." And the stars of God refer to the angels, other angels. He's saying that I'm going to ascend to above all of God's creatures. "I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north." And meaning that he is going to sit in the seat that leads God's government. In other words, he's going to take God's seat. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Speaking of ascending above the very glory of God. And then he says, "I will make myself like the Most High." Now these are famously termed the five I wills of Satan. And it reveals just complete rebellion against God, against God's authority, and against the government of God. The way of God, the will of God. It's rebellion to the core. And so this creature, which to call him Lucifer, we get that from this title here, Star of the Morning. Technically, it's not his name. It's a title. Satan is also a title. Diabolos, which is devil, is also a title. And so in reality, we don't really know his proper name. And it's possible that God left that out on purpose so that his name could never be honored. But yeah, as it stands, it's a fall, and he's, you see in his will, he's independent of God. He wants not only nothing to do with God, but he wants to rule. And in the fallen human race, we're the same. In our rebellion against God, we want to rule. When we fell, Satan was hoping that we'd make allegiance with him. And some humans do. Certainly some others make allegiance with God and become believers. There's a great many who choose their own way, their own independence, which that way is the way of Satan, but they don't attach themselves to the kingdom of darkness. They're even in the world, they want to establish themselves as their own gods. When people in the world are looking for God, and they are, which is impossible because God always finds us, we don't find Him, they're always making a God of their own understanding. They're creating a God of their own desire. And we have a bug. If you get a chance to kill that, and you just use your Bible, use the Word of God, like the sword of the Spirit is what it's called. Just smash that thing. Don't you worry about it. So, again, this gives us, this is true rebellion. So what's the opposite of this? Is complete submission. Complete submission to His will, which is the only sane thing to do. Also in Ezekiel 28, which is another passage that gives us, again, this brief look at the fall of the this creature, this highest of angels. In Ezekiel 28, and it's here in Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11, that you get a little bit of insight into his pre-fall state. But in verse 15, God says to him through the prophet, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And as it says prior, he walked amongst the, what he calls the Garden of Eden. It's not likely that it is the one that's on the earth, but again, it may be. That's, and no one can really tell. But that he was given authority in God's government. He was given a position of authority in leading other angels, leading the other angels in worship of God. And he was obviously created beautiful. He's called here the anointed cherub in this passage, meaning anointed in terms of just elevated, promoted, and this all went to his head. That's all we can get from this. You know, why? People ask why. How is it that he could be perfect in heaven? There's no reason to ask those questions. I mean, you can, but you'll never find an answer. You'll never get a true answer. No one knows why, other than what is stated here. And to try and explain it in any other way is to just say, you know, God has not given me enough information on this. God has given us just what we need to know. And so you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Then down in verse 17, it shows what that is. He says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So it's complete self-absorption. So getting back to Isaiah 14, yes, this creature thought he could be like the Most High. That's how self-absorbed and arrogant he became. So turning to us, and it's our number one fault. You know, all our failures flow from arrogance. I mean, you can trace any sin back to it. All of our failures stem from it. Our sin natures desire independence from God, arrogant and proud to the core. And in this, you know, humility, genuine humility, does not come to the natural-minded man. And it doesn't come to the flesh either. This humility that before God that we are to have in the church age is supernatural. And that's why through the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and eternal, it is the mind of Christ. It is the Word which is Christ. You know, John 1:1 says, "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John says, "The Word became flesh." So this Word is eternal. This Word is Christ, the mind of Christ. And through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we can come to see it, to understand it. And that brings a genuine humility, which is not some made-up, faked way that humans do it. You know, an unbeliever or a human or even a carnal believer can fake or feign some kind of humility in which actually they're really self-absorbed. I mean, this humility before God is complete abandonment of self-will and full acceptance of His will for my life. As we said last night, it's not just being willing to do any one thing. It's willing to do anything that God commands us to do. So since we as fallen creatures have this ability to be arrogant and proud and rebel against God, it is of utmost importance that we do not say no to God. It's a simple thing, but it is profound in its, if it is applied in our lives. To be spiritual, we must not say no to God. To say no to God is to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench the Spirit. Quench means it doesn't mean that you take away His power. Quench means that you cut off His power in your life. And this is because you're running your own plans. You're doing your own things. You're running your own schemes. And not paying attention to or submissive to the will of God. You know, and the first thing we got to do in submission to the will of God is be students of the Word of God. Not superficial learners. Not learners who know a little bit here and know a little bit there. You are commanded, you are commissioned to know the will of God. You must know the whole realm of doctrine. And there's a lot in there. And it takes years. It takes a lifetime of dedication to the Word of God. This is not, it's not like getting your PhD in some subject, in which you say, thanks, I got my piece of paper and now I'm done. With this, you're never done. Never. It is a lifelong endeavor. And for a believer to say, well, God, you're asking me way too much, then hence you're self-willed, you see. And you're saying, my time's too valuable to spend a certain amount of time every week learning God's Word. My time's, it's too full with other things. That means you're choosing other things over the communication of your Lord. And if you're choosing something else other than His communication to you, which is in this text, the inspired Word of God, inerrant, inspired Word of God, then you are self-willed and you won't learn the will of God. And you'll be obstinate till the day you die. And you can make up all kinds of excuses for that, but there is no excuse. You may satisfy you, but just because you satisfy you doesn't mean that it's a satisfactory reason. So we have two conditions that are negative when it comes to our relationship to the Spirit, and that is their commands, negative commands, to not grieve the Spirit and to not quench the Spirit. The one positive command that we have with the Spirit, well actually, and they go hand in hand, but we'll say two, is to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by means of the Spirit. And so this leads us to our next principle, which is the church age believer has the highest standard of experiential sanctification placed upon him. Hence, it is only attainable by walking by means of the Spirit. The highest standard of sanctification. Now, what sanctification means is to be set apart unto God. This word is ascribed to all of us in our position in Christ. You see the word saint in the Bible. That's the word sanctification. They're all from the same root Greek word, hagios. Hagios in the Bible can be translated, whether it's the verb, the adverb, the noun, the adjective, and there's all of those are depicted in the Bible. It's used a lot. It's translated as the word holiness or holy. It's translated as the word saint when it applies to us as being holy or sanctified unto God. Sometimes it's called saint and we're called saints. All of us are. Not just the guys in medieval paintings with the sourpusses on their face and the ring around their head. And sanctification. So you got holy, saint, and sanctified. All from the same word. And in position, we're set apart to God forever. Now you're saved eternally. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved eternally. So you're a saint forever. That means you're set apart unto God. And in heaven, that will be a reality forever. You have a resurrection body coming. You will be in a resurrection body and set apart unto God in heaven forever. It's guaranteed. That's why none of us are to fear death. And so in position right now, you are set apart unto the Father because of that future, but also you're in union with Christ now, and you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're His. You belong to Him. He's the master. You're the slave. So you're set apart unto Him. We call that your position. That's what you are. Now, how I walk or conduct myself in life can either be worldly or fleshly, which is described as either carnal or fleshly in the New Testament, or holy. Now, holy, the word holy, which is a great word, has gotten a bad rap in English. You know, it's come to mean this kind of, I don't even know what the word is to describe it. You know, these saints who are kind of like monks who don't do anything. And again, remember, the spiritual life does not consist only in what you don't do. More so, it consists in what you do. And a lot of people have missed that over the centuries. And so in time, we can walk as holy, meaning set apart unto God. My day, what I do every day, what I think every day, that's where it starts, is with thinking. What I think every day, what I do every day, what I hope for every day, what I purpose to do every day is all set apart unto Him. His will, my will. And so that's what this is. And we can compare this to the Old Testament plan for their lives. And the law, the Mosaic law, is called holy. You know, because God created it. God made it. Actually, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that gave the law. but that standard of life that they had been set or called to is nothing compared to what we've been called to. And so that has, there's two things involved in that I'll get into. So this next principle that we're going to tackle is the church age believer has the highest standard of experiential sanctification placed upon him. Hence, it is not attainable by the flesh, no matter how hard you try. It is only attainable by walking in the Spirit. And as we talked about last night, this is submission to His will. This is submission to the will of the Word of God and trusting Him. Trusting Him every day. So I'm going to set apart doing the will of God. To do that, I need power. Well, who's going to give me that power? The Spirit is. I trust that. To do the will of God, I'm going to need wisdom. Well, who's going to give me that wisdom? And He's not going to give you any more than what you have not learned in the Word of God. But whatever you have learned in the Word of God, He will bring to your memory, and He will make it understandable to you. You trust Him to do that, just like you're trusting Him right now to make tonight's lesson understandable to you and to impact you. Now, everyone in the room is going to be impacted in slightly a different way because the Spirit always has something for each of us, including myself. You know, I learn as I speak. This is actually one of the greatest ways to learn. So anyway, the Old Testament saints had a pretty high standard of life placed upon them by God. However, it is not near as high as that which is demanded of the church age believer. And at first, such a statement to a believer might scare them. As you say, well, why does God put so high a standard on me? I mean, the Old Testament, wasn't it highest standard enough? I mean, I read about Moses and David and Ezekiel and all these guys, especially Daniel. And you want me, God, you want me to live in a higher standard than they? And God says, absolutely. The standard of life found in the New Testament demonstrates that it is attainable only by walking by the Spirit. While some of the commands of Moses may be taken to be equally impossible standards, and no one could keep the whole law, so that's a true statement, there is a distinction. The law of Moses was designed as a means of condemnation. And a lot of people don't understand that either. That the law increased sin. The law brought condemnation because no one could keep it. So basically God was saying, you want to be perfectly righteous, then here, keep this law, which they couldn't anyway, not that even if they could and they couldn't, it would have made them righteous because they're fallen creatures. But no man could keep it. And so, hence the Levitical offerings. The fact that you couldn't keep the law under the law, you were to offer the proper sacrifice. And every one of those offerings pointed to the Messiah to come. The blood that covered the mercy seat is once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That blood was shed for all Israel's sins. Do you know there's unbelievers in that place? You think all the Jews were believers in Jehovah Elohim? No way. They were not. In fact, there were a lot of idol-worshipping people who were Israelites who had rejected Jehovah Elohim as the one true God. Yet on the Day of Atonement, the sprinkled blood was for all Israel's sins, all of them. Right? And that shows you even in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. He died for all. So the law of Moses, designed as a means of condemnation, what we have is the way of life of a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have are the standards of grace in the present age, and they're designed for sanctification. Now, I'm not going to do these things perfectly, but when I walk in sanctification, you bet, by means of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, I am walking perfectly in the image of my Lord. So this, first off, emphasizes the understanding of dispensations, the fact that we are not under the law. And to put ourselves under the law is to reject the grace of God as the Galatians did, as we finished studying not too long ago. So what man could not do under the law with the enablement provided then, man can do under grace by the power of God the Holy Spirit now. So the effect of these truths is that the Christian is responsible for a life empowered by the Spirit, as the saints were not in the previous dispensations, when the Spirit was not freely bestowed. Again, the effect of these truths is that the Christian is responsible for a life empowered by the Spirit, as the saints were not in the previous dispensations, when the Spirit was not freely bestowed. And this is vital to understand, since it's not a life of just higher moral character. It's a heavenly life. It's not a life only of high moral character. And I say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I pay my taxes. I showed up to work on time. I'm good to my neighbors. I take care of my lawn. I'm good to my kids. I'm good to my husband or my wife. And I could say I'm a very moral person. But that's not the life. Is it a part of it? Well, obviously. But the Christian life, which is the life of Christ, is far, far higher than that. Now, when believers, generally under legalism, aim for the Christian life to be just that, they say, look, I'm fulfilling the Christian life. By what? Well, I'm good. I do my job right. I don't lie, cheat, or steal. I follow the Ten Commandments. And they are reaching way too low. Way too low. Because this life is heavenly. It is not earthly. Moral character, by the way, moral code, is of the earth. It's not a heavenly thing. The Ten Commandments, outside of keeping the Sabbath, all of them are carried over into the church age. But, don't commit adultery is just honoring marriage. Don't murder is honoring a person's freedom to live. You know, these are standards of all earthly creatures. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, the true capacity in this life is the heavenly fruit of God within the believer. God the Holy Spirit, as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son, indwells us so that we can live this life. It's no mistake that in Philippians 3:20 that we're called citizens of heaven. Citizens. And that, therefore, that is our home. That's who we are. Ephesians 2:6 says that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So, if we're seated with Christ in the heavens, our citizenship is in the heavens. Our new creature is designed by God from the heavens. The Word of God, which is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, is from the heavens. What we have, everything of it, is heavenly. And so the fruit of very God is to be in us and also manifested through us. And in this, you know, there's many virtues, values, things of sacrifice, things of great humility, things of great service to one another. You know, laying down my life for another. And, you know, we can say, wow, you know, this heavenly life really truly has a lot of sacrifice in it. But it's not just sacrifice. As high as the virtues are, including the sacrifices, the laying down of life, the servitude, just as high is the love, joy, and peace of this life. You know, sometimes if you were to ever try to describe this life to an unbeliever or a carnal believer who doesn't really get it, doesn't actually understand it, it just looks like one big long life of weakness and servitude. And they say, why would I want that? You know, you're constantly serving others, you're constantly giving to others, you're constantly, you know, what's in it for you? What's in it for me? It looks like a life of complete loss. And in a way, they're absolutely correct. It is a life of complete loss. But it's complete loss of all the things that oppose God, that oppose truth, that oppose goodness and mercy and grace. These are not things to be clung to. And people yet are afraid to lose them. But what is not understood, it really can't be understood by someone who, without the Spirit, without the Word of God, has no understanding, is that on top of, with servitude comes amazing joy. With laying down my life comes just as high, you know, just as heavenly, is love, is inner peace, is confidence, courage, you know, virtue, gentleness and peace within me, tranquility, calmness, power. I mean, heavenly power. And, you know, they're just as high, each one, from the heavens. And that's truly vital to understand. So this gets to the heart of what sanctification is. First, then we get a little bit technical and theological. And all of us must understand this. And if you do, that's great. You always have to know that there are people listening who might not. Sanctification is in three areas. First is positional, and all believers have the first one and the third one. Positional is to be set apart unto God forever. Experiential, and meaning of experience, some people call it practical sanctification. This is sanctification in time and my conduct. And so this means set apart unto God in time, in holy living, and ultimate sanctification, which is set apart unto God in heaven in a resurrection body. The first one and the third one are for all believers. The second one demands your choices, many choices in time. Many times of adjusting back to the will of God when I have sinned and failed. And many, many decisions to say no, flat out no to temptation, and many decisions to say yes to the will of God. And as we mature, we'll find that, and again, I mean, maturity just really means more understanding, which means greater faith. The greater faith becomes hope. Hope is a wonderful thing where you smile at the future. You no longer live in fear or anxiety of the future. You find it easier to say yes to the will of God, even at the times when your flesh would really rather say no. I mean, when it's really has been in the past a struggle, that you will find it easier and easier as you progress. That means you're getting stronger. So our subject refers to experiential sanctification. So we won't be talking about the first one and the third one. And in experiential sanctification, we have three things as well. And again, you could branch all three of these into many subcategories, but this is just general so that we have a general understanding. In experiential sanctification, I have to be yielded to God. That means humble before Him. His will is my will. Secondly, I am delivered from the power of the sin nature at salvation. It was crucified with Christ. And I'm identified with Christ in that crucifixion. And so I must be delivered from the power of it in time. If I'm ruled by my flesh, there's no way I'm set apart unto God in my walk. As Ephesians 4:1 says it clearly, beautifully, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And to walk in a manner worthy of my calling is to walk in righteousness, to desire that righteousness, to walk in love and in the filling of the Spirit so that I produce the fruit of the Spirit and in wisdom and in power, all of these flowing from God the Holy Spirit. And so that gives me the power over the sin nature. And it just like I said just recently, with increased growth comes increased power. With increased knowledge and understanding comes increased power. And so that's the third one. This can never stop, you know, all three of these, is growing in grace and knowledge constantly. Constantly. You know, we offer the Word of God here 5 hours a week. 5 hours. And a lot of people would think you're absolutely crazy for listening to the Word of God 5 hours a week. But if you remember the what I gave you before from the book from Oswald Sanders, which we don't need him to point it out, he just pointed it out, is that when there's 168 hours in a week, and you work 10 hours a day, you sleep 8 hours a day, you eat 3 hours a day, there's still 41 hours left over of awake time. 41. And out of those 41 hours of awake time, people think it crazy to give God's Word 5 out of 40. You still get 35 for yourself. Right? And people think you're absolutely nuts. And this, it's been set this way. You know, it's no mistake that, and, you know, as I'm continuing to learn more and more about the early church and how things have progressed to come the way that they are. You know, the church has been attacked by Satan from the beginning. And this idea of gathering together on Sundays for a lot of ceremony and a lot of singing and a lot of, you know, pomp and entertainment, if you will, and a little bit of God's Word is all God wants you to do. And that has developed over the years. And actually, it had already come to that development pretty early on, 4th, 5th century. Say around 500 AD, that's how things were kind of going then. And it hasn't changed. When the early church came together, before, you know, when they were under the persecution, before Constantine, the emperor that made it legal in the Roman Empire, if they could only get together on Sundays, which in many cases they could, and I gave you this from that same history book, I taught this a few Sundays ago, that they would get together for hours on that Sunday, and part of that would be hours of teaching or reading whatever scriptures they had. Because that was the only time that they had. And by the way, those people then, they didn't, none of them had books. Not a one. There's no such thing as regular people having books. You have to be very wealthy to have a book back then. And their only time they could actually hear the scripture was when they gathered with the rest of the Christians on Sunday. And so it was read for hours. And so instead of spending 5 hours over 5 days, like we do, they did it all in one day. You imagine, your head so full, you'd be so tired and exhausted. And so, you know, this thinking that has become part of the church, that we, you know, give the Word of God 15, 20 minutes a week, is no way you're going to understand it. There's no way you're going to understand even a little of it. You just will not. And if you have any experience with those who have lived that way, and after the education that you have gotten here or prior pastors have given it to you, you see that they don't really know much about it at all. And that's very sad, because with that ignorance comes a much, much lesser power. And with that lesser power, they're way more susceptible to their enemies. The flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. all of them have to be fought with power because they themselves have power. But not as much power as God does. And therefore, through the power of God, we can even face the kingdom of darkness and overcome. We can certainly face our sin nature and overcome it. Not in sinlessness, but overcome it. So then, this experiential sanctification presumes activity, not, again, just in what you don't do. Walking by the Spirit. Walking itself is an activity. Walking by the Spirit presumes activity. It is not a defensive stand against the enemy, although we're going to see that, but a positive approach. There is both a defensive stand, but also a positive approach to the problems of the spiritual life, to the problems that you face. We solve these problems. We don't just hide in a closet until they go away. Endeavoring to be active in the will of God as well as resting in His sufficiency. The heart of the matter remains in the continued dependence on the Spirit to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Yeah, I can, what can I do for myself? I'm actually having a hard time coming up with anything. I can tie my shoes. All right, I can do that. I don't say, all right, by the will of God, I hope I can tie my shoes right now. Technically, I don't need His help to do that. But when it comes to writing a document to present to you, I can't do that from my flesh. I can't. It has to flow from God. I can't understand the things in this book by myself. Right? And I cannot love another believer by my own flesh alone. Not with God's love. With human love, yeah, but that very, very selective is human love. Can I love my enemy? Oh, heck no. Nor do I want to. Not in my flesh. But therefore, the things that I can't do, which put everything spiritual is in that, I have to depend on the Spirit to do for me what I can't do for myself. I can't do it alone. Yeah, I can wash the dishes. You know, I can do whatever. I can drive a car. But, when it comes to spiritual stuff, I need Him. We need to be, therefore, yielded to the Spirit in all His guidance. Again, to confess every known sin, known ones, can't do anything about the unknown ones. And to seek from the Spirit in faith that ministry which will work in us. As He says in Philippians 2:13, which I quote again, both to will and to work His good pleasure from within us. And this is where we find joy. To walk by the Spirit is a delight to the heart of the believer in which the intimate joys of fellowship with God are known and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the heart and the life. Again, to walk by the Spirit is a delight to the heart. If the spiritual life is irksome for you, if it's burdensome, either one of two things are wrong. Either you really don't understand it. You don't understand, maybe you have a superficial knowledge of it, but you don't understand it to the depth that needs to be understood for true understanding, or you're trying to do it in the wrong power. And in both of those scenarios, the believer really finds it burdensome, not joyous. To walk by the Spirit is a delight to the heart. You know, this is where we are actually fulfilling what we've been created to do. To be. It's the life of the new creature. It's the life of the one that's in Christ. And it has the intimate joys of fellowship, not just fellowship with anybody, but with the very Trinity. And with God, fellowship with God are known, and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the heart and life. I've started this book, another book by C.S. Lewis. It's amazing how many books this man has written. I had no idea. It's called The Great Divorce. And I highly recommend it. It's an allegory. It's not a theological work, but it is fun. And he brings up just amazing things. And it's basically an allegory about heaven and hell. And there's a person who's, in the allegory, there's like saved people are talking to unsaved people. and trying to get them to come to heaven. I didn't say it was doctrinal, right? It's just, it's a fairy tale. And these saved people, in one case, he says to the unsaved person, entreating them to come with them, and that they'll find fulfillment, and they'll find fulfillment in everything, and it's their final resting place. And the other character, who's an unbeliever, says, well, what am I going to do there? And the person said, well, you don't have to do anything. You're going to be what you want to be. You know, it's not like you're going to need to be busy with something. And he said, well, what, the other guy says, well, what can I contribute to the place? You know, what, because on earth I was a worker. I helped them. I did this. I wrote papers. I wrote articles. And I was like, so what do I get to contribute in heaven? And the guy says to him, nothing. You can't do anything there. Everything's finished. You don't contribute anything. And it was for that reason the man didn't want to go. He said, see, on earth they need me, which is a lie. No one really needs you. Right? People die, we all get along everything moves along just fine. That's not a good funeral message, but it's the truth. Right? I'll give your eulogy if you want. I'll say just that. They're gone and we're all moving on. I guess, you know, we didn't really need them anyway. And people have that idea that, you know, God needs me. Oh no. We need him. He doesn't need us. And so this is what, you know, so when we fulfill the life that we've been called to fulfill, that's the joy. That's the joy. You're already a co-heir with Christ. I mean, you're a fellow heir with Christ. You already have your inheritance. You're not earning anything here. You've given all of it at salvation. What more could God have given you? So if the spiritual life seems to be a burden, then we are ignorant of its deeper meaning, or we're living under the wrong power. This is the joy of fulfilling the life for which you have been created. It is not doing to get something in return other than the joy of fulfillment. Legitimate joy rather than selfish pleasure. Legitimate joy rather than selfish pleasure. And in this, you know, because what is, can God improve on himself? You know, God is immutable. He does what he does because that's his essence. That's what he does. Why did he save us? Because he is love. Not because he felt pity, though pity is a decent word in the right context, but he is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, you know, God's not improving. God does what he is. And he has given us. Now think about this. This is an amazing thing. God has given us now the ability to do just that. See, as before in our old natures as only old creatures, what do we look towards? More money, get older, you know, get married, have kids, get a job, get promotion. It's always, I need more, I need more, I need more. The flesh is never satisfied. It always wants more. Bigger, shinier, brighter, I want more. Could it ever say, I'm finished, you know, I've fulfilled? And the answer is no. Because we're not of the animal kingdom. We have a conscience. And, you know, this is what Solomon writes a lot about in Ecclesiastes, because he went back to his humanity to seek fulfillment, and all he found was vanity. Because no matter how much you have, no matter how many, Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem, 1,000. Was he fulfilled in love? No. None. In fact, more bitter. He had everything, you know, an abundance of everything, including brains. And he found no fulfillment in it at all. Because man cannot fulfill himself. That's what Satan's been trying to convince the world always. That man can deliver himself, that man's going to make a utopia, that man's going to continue to evolve, that we're going to save the earth. Right? Why do you have all these crazy tree huggers running around? right? Saying that we're all the humans are the worst thing that ever happened to the earth. The reason the earth was made is for us. So why do they believe that? Because they have this God-like complex in which they're going to save the earth. You know, we're going to deliver the earth. But when it comes now to the new creature in Christ, you're not actually increasing in joy, although I know in experience that is true, but in position of who you are, you have entered into it. Right? You've become it. I am in Him, and He is in me. John 14. And, you know, that in itself is joy. Why is my joy increasing in time? Because my understanding of such a concept is increasing in time. But make no mistake, as a saint sanctified, set apart unto Christ, I have entered into His joy. He said, "My peace I give to you. I give it to you. My peace." He said, not as the world gives. The world's peace depends on circumstances, whether things are going right or things are going wrong. But He said, I give you my peace. I give it to you. Not as the world gives. And so, again, we have entered into joy. We have entered into love. We've become a part of it. And it's just our understanding that's increasing. So therefore, you know, our legitimate joy is not selfish pleasure. We're not increasing in anything here. Nobody's getting any holier or more sanctified or any, increasing their position in Christ. It's just that my understanding is increasing. And therefore, I'm walking in it more often if my understanding is increased. And therefore, legitimate joy is mine rather than selfish pleasure. It's for all who fulfill what they have been predestined to do. Here indeed is a foretaste of the unstinted and unhindered blessings that will be ours when we see Christ face to face in heaven. Paul writes about it in Philippians 3:11. He says that he is attaining to the resurrection life. And that is a life as if you're already there. So how can that be with all that is wrong with this place, with all that's wrong with me? How could that be? You know, one of the things that I saw in, again, it comes from that book? I think so. I don't know. I had a stack of books I'm reading. I don't know which one it is. But as you progress in the Christian way of life, right, you're entering into a greater understanding of many things. One of the things you're entering into a greater understanding of is forgiveness. And I say, well, you know, how can I understand forgiveness more? Well, just think about how fewer or less guilty you are over failures than what you used to be. And I pray that you are. Now, when we had beat ourselves up over failures because we really do desire the spiritual life, but we have fallen and we made mistakes and we let somebody down. It's probably worse when we let somebody else down. We let ourselves down, whatever. But as you enter into more and more, you know, you're growing more, you come to understand more of who you really are in Christ, and therefore to leave that nonsense behind. Right, I'm entering into a greater blessedness of His forgiveness. What does this do with your past? And another thing that happens that you enter into more understanding of is that God has orchestrated your life, not forced you to make the mistakes, obviously, but everything that has happened thus far up to where you are right now. And I said this the other night, if you're a positive believer right now, like you love the Word of God, you love God's plan, you've come to see it. You mean you're seeing it, and therefore you're pursuing it. How could you be in a better place? Therefore, actually, now when I look at the past, and I see a lot of mistakes and a lot of regrets, but a lot of that stuff led me here. And so what disappears is guilt over things that I used to be guilty about. Right? There was a time when my failures, and you know, when I think of the same failure now, because some of them linger in up, there's some that linger in my head that will never go away. They're monumental failures. But before, when I was guilty of them, I'm not guilty of them anymore. I don't feel the guilt anymore. Because it's been covered by the blood of Christ. It's over and done with. And things that I regretted before, and I truly did regret them, I no longer regret them. It's an interesting thing that as I'm approaching closer in maturity, more towards heaven, heaven is actually affecting my past as well as my present and as well as how I look at the future. And so I don't, you know, and there's a tendency for us to dwell on the past, to dwell on the mistake. And we all have them. Big ones. Some, a lot of little ones, a lot of, some big ones. Maybe a lot of big ones. And the Word of God is actually cleaning that. Heaven is really taking over your whole life, past, present, future. Even the time as an unbeliever, you know, like there was a whole bunch of things went on that led me to the point where I heard the gospel and I believed it. You know, thinking of it that way now, I wouldn't want to change anything in my life. As an unbeliever. You know, say I could have had better parents, I could have made better decisions, I could have been better in school, I could have been a better athlete, I could have been better looking. No, not really. I wish I were. Do you now? You're heaven bound, you're a positive believer, you know your future, you have wisdom, and you're going to get a kick in resurrection body anyway. Who cares what you look like? God in His heaven, you know, is so magnificent, so magnanimous, of such magnitude, that it actually cleanses my past. It's a beautiful concept. That's a beautiful truth. It's not just a concept. So what is this experiential sanctification? It's a foretaste. It's a taste of heaven as you live it now. The foretaste of the unstinted, unhindered, unblemished blessings that will be ours when we see the glorious face of Him who suffered and rose in triumph from the tomb, that we might have victory in a world over which He Himself has triumphed. He said it, one of the last things He said to His disciples, He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You fellows are going to have tribulation in this world. But He said, take courage, for I have overcome the world. Take courage. Someday I'm going to be face to face with that one. See his scars. And right? I'm going to be with him physically. And I'm going to enter into that joy. It's indescribable. There's no way we can imagine it. No way. But what we have now, if we will walk this life and not, you know, our whole lives are not just one big worry and misery and I'm up and I'm down. It's living the spiritual life. When I do, I'm actually getting a foretaste of what I'm going to be, see, feel, experience when I'm face to face with Him in heaven, my Lord, who has triumphed over this world. Yeah, He's left me behind in this world, but He's triumphed over it. And He has given me the assets to do the same. So, lastly, and we'll let you go here, we must believe that the Spirit will do all that the Scripture says He will. It's not a fairy tale. You know, one of the things you find in church history too is that, and I talked about it not too long ago, the desire for people to rationalize what the Scripture says. And they rationalize away the miracles of the Scripture. And they say it's impossible that Christ could have done the miracles that He did. Why? He's the Son of God. It's impossible that the Spirit will actually illumine your human faculties, your conscience, your heart, your soul, your mind, that He will actually empower, illumine, guide. Why is that impossible? He's God. With God, all things are possible. That's what my Bible says. We must believe that the Spirit will do all that the Scripture says He will. He leads, we don't. He teaches, we listen and learn. And by the way, if our opinions of the past have to be corrected, so be it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it pierces. And it pierces, as Hebrews 4:12 says, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I mean, it gets right down into the heart of what I believe, what I value, what I honor. And a lot of those things, actually, almost all of them, when I come into Christianity, are erroneous. And they've all got to be changed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction. And then it says correction. And then it says reproof. And then it says training in righteousness. Two out of the four things that are described are correction and reproof. And because, again, of our fleshly nature and our arrogance, we do not want to be corrected. I was brought up that way. That's what my old pastor said. That's what my mom and dad said. That's what my old church said. But look, is it in the Scripture inspired by God? Or was it the opinion of a man or a denomination? And if you love a denomination or a man more than you love the Word of God, then again, that makes you an idol worshiper. And it makes you rebellious. So we must believe that the Spirit will do all that the Scripture says He will. That He leads, we do not. That He teaches, we listen and learn. He empowers, we do not fall back in any human power. And always human power centers around arrogance. It's like, God, take a back seat. I want to show you how I can do this. And it's always a bad call, always. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in this way. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that makes this all understandable. And please, Father, we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts with the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I